We've been looking as a jumping off point at 1 Corinthians 12, and if I could take you there just again, you know, kind of, calling these PowerPoint slides being a son of Issachar. And then we mentioned this last night that as David is taking the kingship of the nation, Saul has been killed, Jonathan has been killed, his sons have been killed, or Saul's sons have been killed. So the children of Israel are coming to David at Hebron, and presenting him the kingdom. And part of what they're doing in doing that is each tribe is sending troops to go be part of his army. And it's very impressive the number of soldiers that come to David at Hebron, to go from a ragtag group of soldiers that are kind of guerrilla warfare type, a few hundred of them, to all of a sudden have an army of 350,000 people, gives you a sense of how quickly his influence has risen. And now he's considered the king of the nation. And each tribe comes before him. We said they're about 350,000. But to me, the most impressive were the people that were sent by the tribe of Issachar. And if you look at verse 32 of 1 Chronicles 12, you'll see that Issachar did something that was more impressive than sending 180,000 troops or 50,000 troops or 20,000 troops. They sent their best advisors. 1 Chronicles 12 verse 32 says, in regards to the troops that were sent to David, of the children of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. So what that's telling us is that Issachar took their best advisors, those who had understanding of the times and knew what ought to be done. That's the group that they sent off to advise and work for David. And of course, they sent a detachment of troops. But in the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that's insignificant compared to the advice and the advisors that they sent to David. So our challenge in this time of history is to be a son of Issachar, to understand the times we live in, to be able to discern the season we live in, and to know what we ought to do. To not be caught by surprise when certain developments appear to take place. So we've been tackling that. Last night we looked at, and you know, for some reason, every time this copies over to his computer, then Roman numerals get messed up because it's right on mine. I don't know what is going on. But there's something wrong with your computer, brother. It's not my computer. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know what's going on. But last night we went through anticipated technology in the Bible. The Bible anticipates that there would be certain technology on the scene at the time of the end. And the fact that we see that technology on the scene now, to me, is an indication that we're at the time of the end. The same can be said with geopolitical developments and cultural developments. The Bible anticipates there would be a certain geopolitical structure in place at the time of the end. That there would be political going-ons in different parts of the world that would be in place at the time of the end. And I think we're seeing not just the lining up, but in some cases, these things are now in place. And they've all occurred in recent decades. The fact that these things are now in place or are lining up to be in place is another indication to me that we are at the time of the end. And I made this statement last night. We'll demonstrate this tomorrow morning. But we are moving from a time in history where the return of Christ is going from being likely to being necessary. You know, we are quickly going to spiral out of control. I'll give you a little analogy here. The United States in 1941 was attacked by the Empire of Japan. Japan at that point had the most sophisticated navy on the face of the earth. The best navy in the world is the Japanese Navy in 1941. Their pilots are top notch. Their Mitsubishi fighters, the Mitsubishi bombers, their torpedoes are ahead of ours. That's just the facts. Their pilots are training hours and hours and hours, thousands of hours, to get ready for this attack on Pearl Harbor. Best Navy in the world. They send 6 aircraft carriers. Dozens and dozens of support ships are associated with the operation. They work for months in preparation, and they bring about an attack that kills about 3,000 people. Flash forward to 2001. Yeah, basically about 15 terrorists who don't even bother to learn how to land the aircraft. And they're able to kill 3,000 Americans. So what I'm getting at here is we're in this exponential era where technology is making it where bad characters can do a lot of bad with not a lot of input into the training. In other words, it doesn't take, because we're becoming a much more lethal society in our technology, it just takes a few bad actors with not a whole lot of financing to bring about a lot of havoc. So we're moving from the point where we're going from the return of Christ being a likelihood to being a necessity. So today we're going to look at predicted political and cultural developments that the Scripture associates with in that day, or the time of the end. And I think you'll see that a lot of these things are working themselves out right before your eyes. 4 years ago, one of the things we're going to talk about was not in place, but it now is in place. And you'll see what I mean as we go through this. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Here's our premise while you're turning to Ezekiel 38. Sorry. The Bible predicts or anticipates certain geopolitical realities that we see in the world today. The Bible associates these geopolitical realities with end time events. And the fact that these geopolitical realities are resident in the world today, to me, indicates we're getting close to the Lord's return. So let's look at Ezekiel 38. By the way, we are living parenthetically between Ezekiel 37 and 38, in my opinion. Ezekiel 37 has largely started to take place, which is the return of the children of Israel to the land. That has started. We'll go more into that, if not the next session, certainly tomorrow morning. One of the key indicators of the Lord's return would be the nation of Israel being returned to the land at the time of the end. That started in 1948. Israel this year will have had Jerusalem in its control for 50 years. It's the Jubilee since they regained Jerusalem in 1967. So we're there. But let's read Ezekiel 38, which is an event that's to occur in the future. And I'm not exactly sure when, but I know it sure seems like things are lining up. It's debated as to whether this occurs prior to the rapture, right after the rapture, or sometime later. I tend to think it's a post-rapture event, but I'll tell you what, if this happens in the next few weeks, then get your seatbelt strapped down, because it's going to get very interesting. I don't think it's going to happen in the next few weeks, but let's just read this. Ezekiel 38, we'll go 1 through 13. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tabal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tabal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, or some of your Bibles may say Persia, Cush, and Put, are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma, why is this referred to as a house? Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years, this is an indication he's talking about the time of the end. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend. This is Gog, Meshech, Magog, Rosh, Tabal. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages, I will go to a peaceful people who will dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, and to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, "Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?" What in the world is going on here? Who are these characters that are showing up in this attack against the nation of Israel? There's a lot of debate about this, but I've come to the conclusion that the nations who are involved in this attack can be pretty easily identified from history. So let me give you a little analogy here. If you were going to visit the place where our rockets were launched in 1960, where did you go to in Florida? Cape Canaveral. If you go there today, where do you visit? It's Cape Kennedy, right?
Well, it's back to Canaveral now.
Is it back to Canaveral now?
They changed it back to Canaveral.
Okay, so let's say you're right about that. That it's gone from Cape Canaveral to Cape Kennedy and back to Cape Canaveral. So you were saying in the space of a few decades that one place has had its name changed at least twice, right? Where I live is up in New York. I'm not too far from where Washington Irving lived. And I'm not too far from where the Headless Horseman is. That town has gone through so many name changes. For a while it was called Tarrytown. Then it became North Tarrytown. And then some while back, some entrepreneurial capitalist, or I should say somebody who knows how to market towns, said, "Why don't we change the name of this town to Sleepy Hollow?"
Right.
Increase the tourist trade. We know that St. Petersburg in Russia today was at one point called Petrograd and then was called Leningrad. What I'm getting at is this: names change. If you want to know who these people are, what countries they are, you have to go back to the time of Ezekiel to see who Meshech is, to see who Tabal is, to see who Magog is. Now, who is this Gog character? Seems to be some kind of political ruler of some sort. He seems to be an individual who is at the head of this land of Magog. Incidentally, some believe that Gog may be a kind of demon who has territorial control over the land of Magog. That's based off of a few verses. But anyway, regardless, it's somebody or something that has influence over the land of Magog. Who is Magog? Well, you look at historians that are writing about 300 or 400 years before Christ, in other words, shortly after the time of Ezekiel. In fact, you even go down to the time of Josephus, a first century historian. And Josephus is writing in his work, his annals, that the tribe of Magog became the Scythians. The Scythians lived north and east of the Black Sea. If you were to go to Moscow today, and you were to go to the Moscow Anthropological Museum, the Russians will say that their ancestors are the Scythians. So there's good reason to believe that Magog is referring to what would become the nation of Russia. And if you have any doubt about that, look who's associated with Magog. The Prince of Rosh. Rosh is the tribe from which the word Russia comes from. Meshech. The Meshechites founded the city of Moscow. Tobol founded the city of Tobolsk. Tobolsk for a while was one of the capitals of the Siberia region, more out to the east. So these are tribes that essentially form what today is Russia. So the scripture in Ezekiel 38, I believe, is teaching about a potential invasion that's led by Russia. By the way, Meshech was the sixth son of Japheth. He shows up in Genesis 10, verse 2. Josephus tells us that the sons of Meshech emigrated to today what would roughly be the area of Moscow. The Bielorussians and come out of these people. Tabal, by the way, was the fifth son of Japheth. You see this in Genesis chapter 10. You want to do an interesting study, by the way. Study the nations in Genesis 10. It's a fascinating study as to who these people became. We're going to cover some of that. Tabal is the father of the Cossacks, and the Cossacks ended up founding Tobolsk, which was the modern or the ancient capital of Siberia. So Ezekiel 38 is talking about arising at the time of the end of the nation of Russia, and they become an antagonist of the children of Israel. Let's talk a little bit about Russia right now. Russia is a tremendous power to be reckoned with. For some reason, we in the West really put our head in the sand after the collapse of the Soviet Union and thought that we had nothing to worry about anymore from Moscow and its partners. And you could argue that in some ways, Moscow has become far more, I don't want to say far more, but more aggressive in recent times than they were at the end of the time of the Soviet Union. We know that they have, they've strayed into different areas. They sent their troops into Georgia, not Atlanta, Georgia, not that area, the Georgia that's one of the Soviet republics. And of course, you know what's going on with Ukraine and the Crimea. Russia is the largest nation in terms of territory on Earth. Who's second, by the way? It's the second largest nation on Earth. Canada. Who's third?
U.S.
China's behind us. And then Brazil, Australia, and then India. But Russia is almost twice the size of Canada. Russia's got about 6,591,027, not about exactly, 6,591,000 square miles. Canada has 3,854,000 square miles. We have 3,700,000 square miles. Russia is the world's largest, has more natural resources than any country on Earth. Accounts for 20% of the world's production of oil and natural gas. Incidentally, Germany and France are absolutely dependent upon Russian natural gas. When, and if you follow this kind of stuff, you know in recent years when Russia has had an issue with what the West was doing, they would cut off natural gas to Germany and France. And all of a sudden Germany and France were screaming at the U.S. to make things right with Russia. So Russia is a tremendous player. They're tremendously disorganized in their government. They have a lot of problems. Right now, the most feared criminal organization on Earth is the Russian Business Network. They make the American Mafia seem like child's play. There's something interesting for you in the information security, in IT security realm. But for the past several years, we've seen the instances of viruses dropping. Do you know that? For a number of years now, we've seen the number of viruses across the internet dropping. You say, well, why is that? It's not because the world is becoming a better place. What's happening is that the Russian crime network has gone and sought out all these Eastern European hackers who are creating these viruses. And they said, you fools, you're creating havoc on the internet and you're not profiting from it. Come work for us and let's start to develop software that we could spy on people's account information. And some time back, cyber crime long passed drug trafficking as the number one crime on Earth. And most of it is organized and led out of Russia. Not by the Russian government, don't misunderstand me, by Russian criminal elements. Russia has invaded Georgia in 2008, Crimea back in 2014, and the reason I'm bringing this up is it shows that they are becoming aggressive yet again. At the same time they've become aggressive, we have become what? We've become passive. We've actually vacated our leadership in much of the Middle East. We'll come back to this in a second. Anyway, why would Russia invade Israel? This is speculative. I don't want to put a whole lot into this because I'm not as certain about this yet. But we know that sometime last year, an enormous amount of oil and natural gas, we believe we got a spike up on the Golan Heights. We already know that the biggest pocket of natural gas outside of Saudi Arabia is sitting off the Israeli coast. Now, if you ever got in Israel that was pumping oil and natural gas, watch how quickly the West lose interest in the Persian Gulf. You know. But anyway, let's just keep going with this for a second. So who are these other players? The nations that are aligned with Magog, Meshech, Tabal, and Rosh, at the time of the end, there's a list of them that's given. Persia, Cush, and Put, or You know, so who is Persia? You all know who Persia is, right? Who's Persia?
Iran.
Iraq.
Persia is Iran. Persia is the Iranian nation. When you go to Iran today, they speak Farsi. A Farsi is a derivative of Persian from way back in. It's the remnants of the old Parthian Empire. So one of the nations that's aligned in its attack against Israel is Iran. Does that kind of make sense to you?
Yes.
Along with Iran, you have the nations of Cush and Put. Again, we know from ancient historians that Cush becomes the people who heavily settle in the area of Ethiopia. They actually settle in both Ethiopia and the Sudan. And I mentioned this last night, but you understand what was going on in Darfur earlier in the decade was ultimately a fight with the Janjaweed, who were essentially Muslims attacking non-Muslim people. For some reason, the world press didn't want to portray it as such, but that's what was going on. It was Arab-speaking Muslims who were Ethiopian, who were attacking non-Arab-speaking Ethiopians, and Sudanese, I should say, which were largely the Christians and the animists. Cush is Ethiopia, and Sudan, and Put is Libya. And we get this from historians going back to this time. They're the people who settled into those parts of the world. So aligned with Russia is Iran, Libya, and Sudan in this attack against Israel. Then there's another nation mentioned, Gomer. Now Gomer's fascinating. He's the eldest son of Japheth. He's mentioned in Genesis 10 verse 2. It seems to be that Gomer are the tribes that largely populate here in Turkey. There may be some remnants of it that go up into the area of Germany, but in fact, the word Gomer, there's some derivation that goes back, and you can see that Germany is actually a descendant name that comes out of Gomer. That's what linguistics elder experts tell us. But largely, they settle into the area of what is to Turkey today. Now, when I first started preaching on this stuff years ago, it always bothered me that Gomer, which is Turkey, was part of this alliance, because Gomer is part of NATO. Or I'm sorry, Turkey is part of NATO. They were largely allied with the U.S. against Russia. The U.S. has nuclear missiles in Turkey, if you don't know this. We have nuclear missiles in Turkey facing towards Russia because we have an alliance with the Turks. Well, there's an increasing rift that has occurred in the past 4 years. Actually, it goes back to when we invaded Iraq in 2003. There's an increasing rift that has occurred between NATO, and particularly the United States, and Turkey. And it goes back to a couple of things. The first thing is this. The United States is very close with the Kurds in the Middle East. The Kurds are mortal enemies to the Turks. The Kurds have done right by us. The Kurds have been a tremendous ally in helping the U.S. ferret out terrorists in the Middle East. But the Kurds want their own homeland. And they want part of Turkey to be their part of their homeland. So the Turks and the Kurds are at each other's throats. And the Turks have not been appreciative of the fact that we kind of cover for the Kurds. That's one thing. The second thing that has really caused a rift in recent years, and even yesterday there was an agreement announced between Turkey, Russia, and Iran to develop no-fly zones in Syria. And it's Syria. The people we're backing in Syria are against the people the Turks are backing in Syria. So this is driving a wedge between us and Turkey. And the fact that you now see for the first time in a long time a military agreement involving Russia, Iran, and Turkey to me is an alarm bell. Now, of all these nations, apart from Russia, the one that's the most interesting to me, though, is this next one, the House of Togarma. Everybody else just talks about the name of the tribe, right? But here it refers to Togarma as being a house. So who is Togarma? I will give a dollar bill to anybody who can tell me who Togarma is.
A tribal group.
A tribal group. That's pretty good. By the way, let's talk about Iran for a second. We'll come back to Togarma. This was a parade ground in Tehran. It was taken about 10 years ago. This is the Iranian flag being made into the form of an Islamic sword. And if you see the Iranian troops who are dressed as the Iranian flag, do you see what they're about to pierce? They're about to pierce the Star of David, or who they refer to as the little Satan. And then look what's behind it. It's their manifestation of the American flag depicted as a swastika. And what they're laying out for you here, and this has been part of Iranian rhetoric for since 1979, is the mortal enemies of Persia, the mortal enemies of Iran, are Israel and the United States. In fact, when Ahmadinejad came into office on October 26th of 2005, that's a picture of him up there in the upper left-hand corner, using Farsi, he said that my goal one day is to see that the Jew is wiped from the face of the earth. And he said the key, and this is in his speech on October 26th, the key to getting the Jew to be wiped from the face of the earth is to destroy the United States. So these people are very hostile. By the way, the same sentiment was echoed by Hassan Rouhani, who is the new head of Iran. By the way, these are what they call, they're looking for the Mahdi. They're looking for, sorry, I'm turning it on my screen, but not on yours. This is Hassan Rouhani. They're looking for the Mahdi to come, the 12th Imam. They believe that the 12th Imam will usher in the end of the age. Once that the Islamic world, once they've pushed to kind of this apocalyptic ending where there's a war against the West and the Muslim caliphate is ready to be set up on earth. It's almost like they have this millennial idea that they're going to set up a caliphate, kind of a world government that will be worshiping Allah. They're looking for this 12th Imam figure to come and set that up. It makes them absolutely right to be deceived by the Antichrist. Anyway, there's a picture of him. And if you knew how to read that language, you'd see what he was talking about there. I don't, so I... who is Togarma? We know that the house of Togarma, the people of the tribe of Togarma, settled in what today is eastern Turkey, Azerbaijan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan. These are all former Soviet republics with the exception of Turkey, and the thing you need to know is they're all about 98% Muslim. And sometime back, about 5 or 6 years ago, they signed an alliance treaty with each other. They signed a mutual defense pact with one another, created, raised eyebrows in NATO because Turkey's supposed to be part of NATO, and that they were making a deal with Azerbaijan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, and Kazakhstan so that they would all go to war against anyone who attacked any one of them. That was the first thing. Second thing that they agreed to do, which really is going to unite the culture here, is do you know what language is now taught in the public schools of all these countries? Turkish. They're uniting. They still have their own distinct political governments, but they've already agreed to have free commerce zones with one another. And why am I bringing this up? It's interesting that Scripture refers to them as the house of Togarma, not just as Togarma. It's almost like the Scripture understood they were going to be different nations. You follow what I'm saying? So these nations are aligned with Russia and Iran at the time of the end in its attack of Israel. Now here's something where you start saying, you know, the Scripture is very sophisticated because of who's left out of the attack. The time of the end, the biggest players historically in the Middle East, certainly the last century, has been Saudi Arabia, and historically has been Egypt, the largest single Arab-speaking nation in the world. They're not part of the attack. You also don't have Jordan as part of the attack. Strangely enough, you don't have any mention of Babylon being part of the attack, Iraq. You don't have any mention of Lebanon being part of the attack. And you don't have any mention of the Damascus or Syria being part of the attack. It's funny, there's a fellow by the name of Joel Rosenberg. Have you ever heard of him? Have you ever read his books? Joel Rosenberg, his claim to fame was that he was a political advisor to George Bush. He was a political advisor to Benjamin Netanyahu the first time around he tried to run for prime minister in Israel, and he lost. And Joel Rosenberg, who's a Messianic Jew, he was a Jewish fellow who came to know Christ as a savior, he was a little disillusioned with politics, and he sat down and he was praying to the Lord about what would be his next calling in life. And he came across this verse in Jeremiah 33, verse 3, where he read, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Now, in context, Joel Rosenberg said, "I knew that in context it applied to Israel and applied to the prophet, not necessarily me, but I decided to pray to the Lord that he would show me something. What should I next do?" So he said, as he was praying that to the Lord, he started to study Ezekiel 38. And he noticed as he was studying Ezekiel 38, he couldn't figure out why Babylon, this thorn in the side of the West, Iraq, was never mentioned in this attack against Israel. And at the time, he had Saddam Hussein in power. If there was a nation that was antagonistic towards Israel, that attacked Israel five times in its history, it was Iraq. And why were they not part of the Ezekiel 38 assault? So he decides, "I'm going to write a fictional account as to why Iraq is not a part of the attack of Ezekiel 38. And he just makes this up. He makes up the story that the Iraqis would back terrorists who flew planes into U.S. buildings. Now, we know Iraq was not behind the Al-Qaeda attack, that attack on 9/11. But in his fictional account, he's writing about how Iraq backs terrorists who fly planes into U.S. buildings, and because of that, the U.S. would squash Iraq and take them out of the end time scenario. Would you know that the book went to press on September 1st, 2001, 10 or 11 days before the attack? And it's almost like the Lord set him up, because all of a sudden he's on Sean Hannity's program, he's on Bill O'Reilly's program, wouldn't be on it today, but was on Rush Limbaugh's program, and it kind of gave him this platform to talk about Bible prophecy. What is it about these nations? We've already talked about Iraq. What is it about Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt that would make it so they're not part of the attack? Well, for one thing, they're not heavily Shia. They're heavily Sunni. The other thing is this. If you really want to understand what's going on in the Middle East, not only is there a quiet war, intelligence-wise, going on between Israel and Iran, but the real war is going on between Saudi Arabia and Iran. They're fighting each other for the control of the Persian Gulf. Saudi Arabians hate the Iranians. That's the real war that's going on. They would never be part of an alliance. In fact, I'm going to show you where they do show up in Ezekiel 38 in a second. Jordan has been our biggest ally in the Middle East apart from Israel. Not even close. Biggest U.S. embassy, the biggest U.S. collection of troops is in Jordan right now. By the way, Jordan is much better at dealing with terrorists than we are. If you remember a couple of years ago, ISIS took a Jordanian pilot and burned him alive. Remember this?
Yes.
Remember what Jordan did the next day? They took every ISIS soldier that they had captive, and they killed them. And they killed them quick. That's what we ought to be doing. Anyway, I'm getting far foot here. So these nations are not part of the attack, which is interesting when you consider how the world is aligned today. Let's go one step further here. There are certain nations that oppose the attack. And by the way, isn't Bible prophecy exciting? This stuff is in the Scripture. You must deal with this stuff. The Holy Spirit chose to give Ezekiel this prophecy talking about what would occur at the time of the end. You don't want to get agnostic about this stuff. You don't want to get apathetic about it. It's Bible prophecy. It's meant to be dove into and to be wrestled with and try to discern what's the Holy Spirit teaching us here. The nations that oppose this assault are Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, this is Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Rosh, Cush, Put, Persia, the house of Gomer. These nations will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? In other words, Ezekiel 38, verse 13, is talking about a nations that are not happy with this attack. They take exception with the attack, and they challenge them. And they don't respond militarily, from what I can see here, but they definitely take exception to the attack. Now, who is Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish? Pretty easy to figure out who Sheba and Dedan is. They are the sons of Ramah, the grandsons of Cush, and the great-grandsons of Ham. You see them in Genesis 10, verse 7. They become the ancestors to the Sabaeans and the Nabataeans. Today you'd call them the Arabians, the Saudi Arabians. Sheba and Dedan becomes what is today Saudi Arabia. It's Tarshish that, to me, is the most interesting. And this is speculative, and you've got writers all over the place trying to figure out who Tarshish is. Let me give you my take on this. You can kind of guess who my take is by the slide there. At the time Ezekiel is writing, southeastern Turkey is referred to as Tarsis. Spain at the time was referred to as Tartessus. We know from Josephus, though, he talks about Ezekiel and other writers at the time, you see the Greek writers, they seem to use the term Tarshish as being a reference to the far west. We know that the Phoenicians referred to Britain as Tarshish. We know that the Romans referred to Britain as the Tarshish. Julius Caesar talks about his interest in Tarshish because of all the tin that was up there and the metal that was up there. Regardless, it seems to be either a reference directly to Britain or a reference to the west, to the far west. The reason why I am starting to settle on the idea that it's Britain is because Josephus implies that, says that. The Phoenicians referred to Tarshish in the day of Ezekiel as being Britain. But it's this expression in all their young lions. So, not going to fall on the sword for this. This is not gospel truth. It's not Trinity truth. It's not justification by faith alone. It's way out there in the outer ring of the bullseye. Got it? So if you don't agree with me on this, no problem. But let's have a little fun for a second. Who are the young lions? It's interesting to note that the United Kingdom has always had lion as its symbol. So who would the young lions be? This is Canada's coat of arms. See the lion? This is Scotland's coat of arms. See the lion? This is Australia's coat of arms. Do you see the lion? No. You don't see the lion there? Little red guy? See him? See the little red lion there? This is New Zealand's coat of arms. See the lion at the top? This is India's coat of arms. Did you know that? It's also a lion. Now, again, not going to fall on the sword for this baby. Come back to that in one second. But I think what you could make the case is the young lions may be an allusion to all those nations that came out of Britain. That would include somebody else too, right? Might include the U.S. Same nations that have gone to war in every single war in one way, shape, or another with each other since 1917. United States, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, Britain, India. And we're in Korea. The Brits were there with us. Weren't there with us in Vietnam? Their operatives were. Fight the Falklands. U.S. is supporting the British with the Falklands. And they've been with us in Iraq and Afghanistan. When everybody else started fleeing out of Afghanistan, everybody else started cutting and running in Iraq. Who did not do that? All those British nations. So, anyway, it's just a thought for you. And I think it's just, I'm trying to bait you into reading Bible prophecy in the context of today. The things are lining up. Let's go to the next geopolitical development. And to me, this one is not possible to be fulfilled before our lifetimes. In the book of Revelation, it talks about an attack ultimately from the east. An attack from the east involving 200 million horsemen, 200 million soldiers. Now, you want to read something wild? Read Brethren commentaries 100 years ago trying to figure out what this in the world this is. How in the world? There's barely 2 billion, million, two times some of the Brethren writers are writing, there's like 1.5 billion people on earth. And you're going to tell me that one army is going to comprise 200 million soldiers? The things they write about. I have no idea what this means. Some of our writers, some say, well, it must be some kind of demonic attack. And then some of the writers actually say, it must mean that the world's population is going to explode in the future because there's no way you could get one country with 200 million soldiers. Well, look what's happened in the past century to the world's population. This is exponential growth. As of a couple days ago, the world's population is 7.5 billion. Look at the amount of time. This is people who are given over to demographic studies tell us that the first time the world's population reached 1 billion people was 1804. By the way, no one knows how many people were alive pre-flood, right? Pre-flood. You wonder what perfect humanity, you know, Adam living to 900 and, how old was he?
930
years of age, Methuselah living to 969 years of age. Nobody knows a mind that's closer to original creation that has not, you know, it's closer to what we were when we were perfect. Didn't have the genetic defects that we do, didn't live as short. You wonder what type of technology they may have come up with. One of the things that, I'm going to do a little bunny trail here, I get a kick out of, I flip around the channels and I go to the History Channel and the Discovery Channel. Any of you nuts like that, like me, who sit and watch those channels? Have you noticed this spike recently in the UFO nuts? You know, the people, all these UFO programs, we were talking about this last night or this morning. You're seeing this increasing thing going on in the UFO community. Unfortunately, the History Channel and Discovery Channel, even America Heroes Channel, which I love, has picked up on this, that there's this idea out there, and I'm just, don't take this too far, because I'm not sure I want to fall on this sword either. But there seems to be this, in our desperate attempt to reject the God of the Bible, guys like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who are these atheists, were giving themselves over to the idea that some other alien species must have seeded life on Earth. Have you heard this stuff? And the reason we see these explosions of technology in the past, and these sophisticated cities in the past, is because aliens came and put life on Earth and infused us. Have you heard, watch this stuff? It's all over TV now. Be glad you haven't watched this stuff. What I'm getting at is this. You know why they were able to build those pyramids, those sophisticated men? It's because they were far more sophisticated than we give them credit for. Ancient man, particularly first and second generation post-flood man, is far more sophisticated than we give them credit for. There's a reason you find a flood account in just about every culture on Earth. Now, these people took what was imparted to them by Noah, and they carried it. They started to get corrupted, no doubt. It's a subject for another time, but anyway, that was a rabbit trail for you. And you know what? I'm way over time. I'm so sorry. Let's look to the Lord. We're going to come back at this. And we'll look to the Lord in a word of prayer. My apologies. Just throwing the whole schedule out of whack. We'll look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we'll come back to this. And next time I go down a rabbit trail, George Duncan will throw a pen at me. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these interesting things in Scripture. And Father, we do realize that you had a whole lot of prophecy about specific nations in Scripture, and it's there for a reason. Father, help us to wrestle with these things, to try to discern the truth of them. And Father, just look expectantly to the Lord's return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.